Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. So if you can find your way back to your seats and grab a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, it should be one of the pew backs in front of you. And you can use that today. If you need one at home, please feel free to take that one with you. But we are going to be first reading from James chapter 3, beginning verse 13. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of the Lord. Our sermon text today is going to be from Proverbs chapter 8. So if you could turn there, we'll be there all morning long. Proverbs chapter 8. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud, "To you, O men, I call. And my cry is to the children of man, O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her." I'm going to jump over to verse 22. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped. Before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dusts of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle in the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. This is the word of the Lord." Let's pray. So, Father, we come to you once again asking for wisdom, asking that you would teach us how to live well, asking that you would show us not just what righteousness requires, but how it is that in the day-to-day grind of life, in our interactions with neighbors and coworkers, in the confines of our homes with spouses and children and roommates, in the trying to figure out what to do with our money, with our resources, as we consider how we should speak, oh God, teach us wisdom. So, Father, we come as those who recognize our need of wisdom, recognize our need of knowledge, recognize that, God, unless you speak, unless you teach, unless you lead us in the way that we should go, we will die of folly. So God, open up your word and teach us this morning. Speak to us this morning. And ultimately, may all this wisdom lead us to trust, to delight in, to cling and hold fast to Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. So last week we began our summer series in which we are going to be looking and walking our way through the book of Proverbs. These first 3 weeks, we are focusing our attention on the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, and just kind of remind you of how Proverbs is structured. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs are all just establishing a framework in which everything else that the book of Proverbs is going to lay out for us kind of is working its way through. And we began last week by establishing that the existence of wisdom literature, literature that we find in the Bible, in places like the book of James, here in Proverbs, other books, wisdom books that we find throughout the Bible, or the book of Job, the book of Ecclesiastes, these books, their very existence is a testimony to us that God is not only our judge, God is not only our king, God is not only one who establishes kind of moral rules, things that are right and wrong. He not only establishes for us kind of a worldview in terms of a religious worldview, but he also comes to us as a father. A father who wants to show us how to live well. God's not simply concerned with how we worship. He's not simply concerned with right and wrong and morality. God comes to us as a father wanting to show us how to live well in the world, how to use and live in the midst of this world with skill. And so what we're doing these first 3 weeks as we kind of focus in on these 9 chapters is establishing for ourselves a framework kind of arising from these chapters in the book through which we're going to begin to, in 2 weeks, start to look at the myriad of subjects that the author of Proverbs, most of which was Solomon, begins to kind of look at. He takes this framework and begins to apply it to things like sex and things like our speech and things like money and work. And rest, and every facet of life. And so for the next few weeks, for this week and next week, we're going to be taking what arises in this text and trying to establish for ourselves a lens that then we're going to turn to the specific applications of that lens to kind of every facet of our lives. And so for this week, we'll be looking at Proverbs 7 and 8. Proverbs 7 and 8 establishes, using a metaphor that's not just a metaphor, but the example of 2 different women and a man who comes to the city. And so for us to understand the framework that Solomon is setting up using these 2 stories, we need to tell the story. And so if you can imagine a city, a man is traveling to that city, and the narrator of these 2 chapters is a father relating a story to a son, and he situates himself at a window watching kind of this whole thing unfold on the streets below him. And we're going to focus our attention on chapter 8, but I need to set it up by looking for a bit at chapter 7. In chapter 7, he describes a woman who is dressed as a temple prostitute. This is a religious prostitution, which is very different than kind of our notions of prostitution. This is a woman who would have been fulfilling kind of a religious function within society, within particularly Canaanite society, in which a part of the way that society functioned was this woman would make sacrifices. These women would make sacrifices, and their job was to have sex with men, in which it would promote fertility throughout the whole nation. And so what the father describes is a woman who's not a religious prostitute, but in fact is a married woman. And this married woman decides to dress herself in the garb of a religious prostitute, make her way out onto the street. But first he shows kind of a dim-witted man. So I may not describe it. Let's just call him dim-witted. It's too nice. He's stupid. So here's a stupid man. And he comes into the city. We're going to find out some things that surrounded his arrival in the city in just a minute as we turn to chapter 8. But he arrives in the city. It's near twilight. He's walking down the street, and this woman appears. This woman appears dressed in garb that would communicate to him hey, there's something here for you to have. You want this. She's dressed to awaken desire in him, to awaken in him the sense that she is available to him, and that availability is not merely kind of is not an adulterous availability. It is not first and foremost. It is one that she's fulfilling a function for society. In other words, this is not just kind of raw lust. She's trying to appeal to something beyond just lust. that said, hey, this is something that, you know, I need you to do for me. I need you to do for society. And so she has dressed herself in a certain way. It says that she has dressed herself with certain perfumes. She's filled her home with perfumes. And as she begins to entice this man, she describes that she had come out just to see him because he looks good. So she appeals to his vanity. She appeals to his desire and the way that she's dressed and the smells that surround her. As he perhaps begins to get a clue that maybe she's married and this isn't all that it appears to be, he tells her, hey, she tells him, look, my husband's gone. He's not going to return for a very long time. He has taken some gold. It's going to take him weeks to get back. And so the consequences of what's going to happen tonight, of you fulfilling these desires, of you fulfilling this thing that you clearly want now because I've enticed you, those consequences will not land on your head. He'll never know. He's going to be gone forever, for weeks. He'll never know. So the man follows her, and as the father describes to his son, he goes like an ox to the slaughter, to be slain by this woman named Folly. That following her, though he believes that he's simply fulfilling maybe some good functions for society, maybe he is ultimately appealing to this deep longing and desire in his bones that's appeared right before him, though he believes that there will be no consequences for his actions, in the end, he goes to die. This woman is contrasted with Lady Wisdom in chapter 8. This woman stands at the city gates as the man arrives, declaring to him, oh, come to me, learn from me, listen to me. The father calling his son to know, always listen to this woman, go to this woman, treat her as a sister, bind yourself to her as you would to a wife. Seek from her insight into the way that world works. No matter how much silver or gold it costs you, go to this woman. And so here is a woman shouting in the streets, calling to the unwise, to the fool. Oh, don't stand on your own. Don't wander down the streets. Don't simply follow your desires. No, come and learn from me. Listen to me. Live according to what I long to give you. Unfortunately, the story that these two chapters tell is a man who ignored the woman crying out to him at the city gates. A man who did not want to trade his silver and gold to come and listen to wisdom. A man who did not bind himself to wisdom, but rather chased after folly. So that's the story these two chapters tell. And so to establish a framework for us, as we begin to look at things like how we speak and how we approach our neighbors, and how we think about money and work. We're going to look at these two women. These women that represent metaphors for us. The forbidden woman, the woman of folly, and Lady Wisdom. And how do they begin to shape and determine how we should live in the world, how we should approach the different facets of our lives. And so I want to observe a handful of things first about the adulterous woman, about this woman of folly. And now, the way that the stories are told, they're told really, really vividly in these chapters. I would actually encourage you to go spend some time this week looking at chapter 7 and chapter 8. And the temptation as you look at it is to think that the primary thing that Solomon is concerned with in telling these stories is sex. That's not the primary thing he's concerned with in these chapters. He's using these two women as metaphors. He's using these two women that will apply, yes, they actually will apply to sex, but applies to something far beyond sex. And it includes, it will apply to things like money. It will apply to things like speech. It will apply to things like how late you sleep in the morning. It'll apply to things like what you eat. So to keep in mind as we work our way through these two chapters, that what Solomon's most deeply concerned with here is not adultery and sex. He's most deeply concerned with this fundamental principle at the base of the universe that kind of applies to every single facet of life and how we live well in this universe. So I want to keep reminding us of that as we go back. The stories are so vividly told that you can begin to just kind of get locked in on the issue of adultery and sex. And that is absolutely one application, but it's one application of a framework that Solomon wants to establish for us. So the first thing, as we kind of look at particularly this woman, Folly, and the nature of living foolishly in the world. First is that she flatters. Chapter 17, she appears before this man and basically says, your face is the one I've been wanting to see. Like, you are a hunk. You're hot. You're very good looking. I shouldn't say hot from the pulpit, I think. You're a very strong looking man with a good jaw. You're the one I want to see. You're the guy I've come out to find. In other words, at the heart of folly is flattery. At the heart of living foolishly in the world is a kind of baseline pride that believes that somehow I'm good enough, I'm good looking enough, I'm smart enough, I'm wise enough, I can figure things out on my own. I am desirable above all else. There is kind of at the base of living foolishly in the world a kind of arrogance. I know how things basically work. I don't need outside wisdom. My jawline is strong enough. So the first thing that folly does is it flatters. One of the themes that arises throughout the whole book of Proverbs, but especially in these first 9 chapters, is this idea that wisdom hates pride. It flees from pride. God says, in chapter 6, he talks about 7 things that he hates, that he despises, that God detests. The very first one is haughty eyes, a look of arrogance. And we talked about this last week, but the fundamental requirement for wisdom in this world to receive what is offered to us in the book of Proverbs is humility. You must recognize your own foolishness. You must recognize your own dependence on a wisdom that comes from outside of yourself for you to receive it. So the first thing that folly does, that foolishness does, that the first thing that will lead us down the road of folly is flattery. It's pride. Things that appeal to your pride. Next is that she entices. She dresses in a certain way. She speaks in a certain way. She puts on offer something that in the flesh of this man that he desires, he longs for, he wants. And he wants immediately. At the heart of folly, at the heart of lady folly and living foolishly in the world is fulfilling immediate desires. It's not looking at the long run. It's not looking at the payoff. It's not looking at the exchange. It's I have an immediate desire and I want it fulfilled. If you've seen the experiment where they sit across from a child and they put a piece of candy in front of the kid and they say, hey, you can have this piece of candy now. Or you can wait 15 minutes and there'll be more candy. Or you can say no to this candy and later there'll be enormous amounts of candy, bags of candy. And there is this wonderful little experiment in wisdom. Will you fulfill your immediate desire for the sweetness of that starburst? Or will you wait for an entire roll? Are they called rolls? Squares, rectangles of starburst. I don't feel like anyone in here is a fan of starburst. I picked the wrong candy for this church. It's disturbing to me. I feel like I don't know you. Skittles. Skittles. Okay, whatever. So, you get the idea. So there is at the heart of what chasing after lady folly or falling into foolishness, this desire of an immediate need to be met. This applies to things like adultery here in this text. It applies to things like food. It applies to all manner of things. Even later on in Proverbs, it talks about a little sleep, a little slumber, a little shutting of your eyes. In other words, I think we've all maybe, the alarm goes off and it's like, no. Closing my eyes right now would feel marvelous. Yesterday morning, closing my eyes was the most desirable thing imaginable. And the immediate desire to satisfy a lust, to satisfy a longing, is at the root of folly. And so we have arrogance and pride. We have the immediate satisfaction of our immediate desires. Next, the number of commentators pointed out that Lady Folly is loud. She attracts your attention. She's not just enticing you. She's waving at you and saying, this is the most obvious thing. Look at me. Come to me. Listen to me. Have me. There is at the heart of folly, not only is there pride, not only is there this immediate desire, folly itself shouts to us, hey, come here, buy this, have this, say this thing, respond in this way to this situation. It's all loud, it's all immediate, there's not a whole lot of thinking. In fact, it seeks to drown out the kind of distance often necessary to make wise decisions or to speak in a measured tone or to react or respond to a particular immediate desire with maybe something that would say, no, I'm going to forego this because I love this more. In other words, folly demands an immediate decision. Foolishness demands an immediate reaction. Speaking foolishly demands that you say exactly what you feel right now rather than stopping, slowing down, being more measured in how you speak or the decisions you make or how you spend your money or thinking through, when do I wake up? What kind of food should I eat? It's arrogant. It's proud. It appeals to immediate desire, and it demands quick decisions. It demands your attention now. It has no tolerance for thinking, for waiting, for praying, for seeking counsel. The last thing I want to draw your attention to is that she always eventually destroys. I was trying to distill down and actually found one scholar that said the kind of most prevalent thing to identify with Lady Folly is that she constantly seeks to separate actions from consequences. That at the foundation of all foolishness is the belief that I can just do this thing and there will be no cost. I can just make this choice, satisfy this desire, fulfill this compulsion, and never will there be any cost associated with it. But the word of the Father to his Son in chapter 17 is, it is always, always, eventually, an ox going to slaughter. Folly leads to death. Folly leads to the unraveling of a life. Folly always costs. And so this is Lady Folly. What are we to make of Lady Wisdom? And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the last section that we read together, verses 22 through 31. And I would say that this is foundational. I would say this is kind of the baseline why. I think the most beautiful and compelling thing about everything we're going to think about with regards to speech, with regards to sex, with regards to work, with regards to money, as we begin to work our way through the rest of the summer, considering the nature of wisdom, I think in the end we're going to keep coming back to these particular verses. The description laid out for us, starting in verse 21, I love this language. The Lord possessed me. The language here is that he took her up. He grabbed hold of her and wielded her from the very, very beginning. Now, this is why this is important. And we live in a world that does not believe that there is a foundational kind of grain or order to the universe. I had a conversation last night with my daughter, and we were discussing dystopian literature. Fine, fine genre of literature. Young adult dystopian texts from the ages. And as we were talking about, hey, there is always kind of a movement in these books. And this movement, actually, I think, is not just unique to dystopian literature. It just happened to be the conversation last night. I think it's actually a reflection of how kind of our society views how the world actually works, what's actually at work in the world. And so, in every dystopian novel, it follows the exact same kind of basic premise. One, the world is basically chaos. That's what the world is. When you look out at this world, as you look out at the mountains, at the trees, at, I don't know why goats came to mind. If you look at goats, if you look at everything that is in the world, what you see is the result of chaos. I'm spinning against chaos and bouncing against chaos, and that's what the world is. And here's the fundamental idea that it's insidious, and that's how things ought to be. And then what happens in these dystopian novels, these fine, fine literature, is superficially imposed upon that chaos is order. Some authoritative figure, always evil, takes an order and superficially imposes it upon the chaos, creating kind of a superficial sense that this is how the world ought to be. And so here's the kinds of jobs you can have. Here's the kinds of people that you can love. Here's the color of clothing and the little symbol that you have to wear on your shirt so everyone knows the job that you have. And there's always kind of evil at the base of that because it's manipulative authority. It's authority that's trying to subvert your freedom and kind of superimpose something that's not natural to the world upon top of that world. And then somewhere and along the story comes a hero. And guess what the hero does? Exposes the superficiality of that order and brings us back to chaos. Where I can love who I want to love, and I can do the job that I want to do, and I can live however I want to live, free at last in the woods with my lover, chopping trees, because that's what you do, growing our food in disordered ways, restoring the chaos, the beauty of chaos and freedom. And that's the narrative that kind of unfolds over and over and over again in these novels. And I know that some of you aren't, whose tastes in literature aren't as high as they should be, have maybe never read those, but this is not just true to these kinds of stories. It's also really just true of how our society tends to view the world. That perhaps a necessary but definitely superficial order has been imposed on it, maybe by religion or by political systems. And it's superficial. In other words, the order that we experience in the universe is not something that's hardwired into the way that the world is. It's something that's been imposed on it by society, by culture, by history. This is the exact opposite story that the Bible tells and that chapter 8 tells. Here's the story the Bible tells, that chapter 8 tells, that the world is made with an order. With a grain, with a kind of structure. And you can live along that structure, you can live aligned with that order, or, and here's step two, you can superficially rebel and try to create chaos. Now, just as in the dystopian novels, the order imposed on the universe is superficial, let me just say this. The Bible says that the sin, the chaos that you try to impose on creation is just as superficial. In other words, you don't change the nature of the universe. You don't change the nature of men and women. You don't change the nature of sex and food and work and money. You don't actually change nature. You simply try to cut against the grain of the universe, against the order that is intrinsic, that is built into the very foundations of the world that we live in. But the whole story of the coming of the kingdom of God is that God intends to restore us back to the order with which he created the universe. And wisdom, Lady Wisdom, calls us to live aligned with how God created the universe to be. There is a wisdom about the entire universe. The very first time I made brisket, I did a whole lot of things wrong. It was a sad night. First, I wanted all my friends to come over and have this brisket, and they were supposed to arrive at 6 p.m. Brisket was not done until 11 p.m. Second, it wasn't actually done at 11 p.m. I thought, oh, 185, 186, that's close enough. 193 is done, so 188, it's close. Let me just tell you that brisket at 188 degrees, 5 degrees less, just five. 5 degrees less than what all the books say is done is like eating beef jerky. It's the worst thing you've ever tried to eat. Next, I stupidly didn't know about like cutting with the grain or against the grain or why it even mattered. So the first few cuts I made, have you ever cut against the grain on a brisket? It destroys everything. Your knife, the meat, it's like, even if you cook the thing perfectly, if you try to cut against the grain, what you're going to end up with is a mess. Like, blood, it's just the whole world collapses if you try to cut against the grain. This is how wisdom works and what Lady Wisdom calls us to. She's trying to teach us how to cut with the grain of the universe. Like, it's not just a matter of, hey, this is morally right and morally wrong. That's true. We're actually going to talk more about that next week. But this isn't just about moral right and wrong. This is about things work better. Everything works better when you cut with the grain. You might be able to get by for a while. But in the end, Lady Wisdom says, look, I was there from the beginning. But before he made the mountains, before he made the water, I was there. In fact, he took me up and wielded me to make all of these things. Have you ever stopped to consider the wisdom hardwired into the universe? I was having a conversation last week with Ty. Ty was telling me about, I don't even remember the word, but he's going to remind me as I describe it, that when leaves grow on trees, what's the word? I don't know, just trust me. So as leaves grow on trees, they spiral as they grow. Fibonacci. Sounded like he said Fibonacci. That's what happens, and the leaves grow, and you know why they grow in a spiral like that? So they can all get sunlight. They don't block each other. That's amazing. Like, do you know how smart God is? In other words, there's a wisdom at the roots of the very nature of creation. And she is shouting to us in these verses, I was there from the beginning. So when I tell you in a couple of chapters that sex works best this way, I'm not an idiot. I'm not superimposing kind of some superficial order on the chaos of the universe and your desire. I'm actually telling you things work better that way. But when I tell you, hey, to save your money or to spend your money this way, I'm not just superimposing kind of some weird arbitrary authority on what you do with your wallet. I'm actually describing with you things work better this way. But when I talk to you about how to speak to one another, I'm not just superimposing some sort of strange order on how you speak to one another so that you'll live with a deep sense of guilt for your outburst yesterday. I'm telling you that things are designed to work a certain way, but wisdom is there to teach us to cut with the grain of the universe. She was there from the very beginning. Next, I want you to notice the graciousness of Lady Wisdom. Early on in the history of the church, it was influenced by this Gnostic religions or wisdom religions, in which the fundamental belief was that there was a wisdom to the universe, but that wisdom was hidden. And you had to go through secret kind of ceremonies and all kinds of go hide in the dark and chant and move into these kind of weird motions. And if you did that, you could find and unlock the hidden wisdom to the universe. It's not the wisdom of the Bible. She shouts to us everywhere. Come and listen to me. Learn from me. I have designed the world in a certain way, and it's not hidden somewhere underneath a rock. It's not so that you can have some sort of seance and figure things out. It's not hidden from these masters that you must go and sit at the feet of. Literally, creation itself is shouting to us the nature of how God has made the universe with a certain kind of order. But wisdom is gracious. It's not hidden. You don't have to work for it to kind of figure it out on your own. No, God has caused the world and through his word as well to shout to us over and over and over again. Listen to me. You who are simple, you who lack knowledge, do you hear the grace at the heart of that? It's not build your own wisdom, figure out your own way in the world, and once you prove yourself to be wise enough, then I'll give you more. No, it is no. All that's needed to receive is a recognition of your own need. I'm a fool, and I need to learn. I lack knowledge. Help me pay attention and listen. And so wisdom, Lady Wisdom was there from the beginning. She is what God himself took up to wield to create the world too. She's gracious, gracious. She's not hidden wisdom, but rather she shouts from the word of God and she shouts from creation itself. Next thing, and we're just going to touch on this because next week we're going to spend some extended time on it, the righteousness of wisdom. She says in the verses that we looked up right up front that nothing she says is twisted. In other words, we shouldn't separate morality from wisdom. We shouldn't separate living according to God's law or living according to how God has commanded us to live. We shouldn't separate that from the idea of how to live wisely or live well in the world. This is one of the things that the church is frankly like missed and constantly pulling together. And it's interesting to me, all through the Proverbs, Solomon here is trying to pull these two things together and say, hey, to live well is to live according to God's law. To live according to God's law will lead you to live well. In other words, oftentimes we've separated this idea that I need to be morally righteous, I need to do what God commands, but that's a different way of thinking than how do I live well or with skill in the different areas of my life. And the author of Proverbs is saying, yes, there are two different ways of talking about living in the world, but if you will listen to wisdom, you will always listen to righteousness. If you do what God commands, it will lead you to live well in the world. In other words, when God tells us, thou shalt not kill, when he tells us in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, when he tells us to honor a mother or a father, when he tells us to take a Sabbath rest, these aren't just moral commands. He's establishing almost like, think of them as pillars in this school of how do you live well in the world. Parents, like one of the things that we've got to do well as parents, there's three different things, as I see it, that you have to teach your kids. Just three. It's very easy. One, you have to teach them the nature of God's authority. That God speaks to us as a king, and you should obey him. You should do what he says. And so in your home, there should be regularly kind of a robust notion of authority. But if all you do is teach authority, you're missing out on two-thirds of what you're supposed to teach them. Alongside kind of this notion of authority, you also should be teaching the notion of wisdom. And that the two go together. That, in other words, if you give authoritative commands to your kids, as you should, there should also be an opportunity taken to teach them, hey, and here's why this actually leads to a better life. It actually produces a more skilled way of living in the world. And third, you must teach them of God's steadfast love. We'll come back to that. And so Lady Wisdom was there from the beginning. Two, she is gracious. Three, she is righteous. And the last thing that just, it stunned me. I didn't actually know quite what to do with it. But she says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And here's why that was shocking to me. I tend to think of wisdom and knowledge as kind of these non-emotional dispositions. Like you can love what you love, hate what you hate, but at the end of the day, there's a wise way to make certain choices and to think about the world. There's a knowledgeable way to make choices and to think about the world. But it's interesting that this phrase, actually, the fear of the Lord, it appears kind of over and over again in the book of Proverbs. Famously, it talks about how in verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In chapter 9, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's kind of the famous lines from the book of Proverbs. We always think of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But a parallel statement appears here in our chapter, chapter 8. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Do you know that wisdom is not simply cold? Wisdom should shape our affections to love what God loves, to hate what God hates. Lady Wisdom despises that which is unraveling our world and our lives. It doesn't say the fear of the Lord is to hate people. Just let's be really clear on that. It's the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You must hate that which distorts sexuality. You are commanded to hate that which distorts words and truth. You are to hate that which robs people of financial resources. You are to hate that which produces laziness. You are to hate the things. In other words, to grow in wisdom means not merely that you begin to understand the right choices that you should make. It doesn't merely mean that you understand, you have a knowledge of why those are the right decisions to make. It actually means you grow, to grow in wisdom, to grow in knowledge, to become more tightly bound up with Lady Wisdom, either as your sister or as your spouse, means that you begin to hate the things she hates and to love the things that she loves. You hate it when people cut across the grain of a nice piece of brisket. You despise folly or that which causes people to live foolishly in the world. And so Lady Wisdom was there from the beginning. Lady Wisdom is gracious. She calls to us to listen to her. Lady Wisdom she was gracious. She was there from the beginning. I lost my notes. Lady Wisdom is righteousness. So the will of God, the living rightly before God and living wisely are aligned. And lastly, Lady Wisdom teaches you to hate the things you ought to hate. Here's where I want to end. If all you have is wisdom and all you have is righteousness, you don't have nearly enough. You see, one of the themes that runs throughout the whole book of Proverbs that the author kind of dips down in and touches, it's almost like as he gets going, he wants to stop for a second and remind us of this. So it happens first in chapter 3, verse 3. Then he comes back to it again in chapter 14. And then again in chapter, it's almost like it becomes more reoccurring once he gets into the weeds of what wisdom looks like. It occurs again in chapter 14, again in chapter 16, again in chapter 19, again in chapter 20. Twice, actually, in chapter 20, as kind of Solomon's section of Proverbs wraps up. Whatever this theme is, it was important to Solomon. He understood how intrinsic it was to living well in the universe. And it is this, that you would bind the steadfast love of the Lord to you. He says in Proverbs 3:3, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Oh, this is the marvel of wise living in our world. It's not merely that you know how the world works and therefore you try to align yourself with it. It's not merely that you understand righteousness and what God commands and you try to do that. No, at the heart of it, Solomon knows, and I want to hold out to you today, you cannot live well in the universe unless you are bound, unshakably bound to a deep sense of God's covenant love for you. This is the beauty of Proverbs. God, he commands us to fear the Lord, to walk in wisdom, to understand that the world is cut in a certain way. There's a grain in which the world has been designed, and you should not cut against that grain. Oh, but no, you must know this. In Jesus Christ, God has bound himself to us in covenant love. Never depart from that. This is how wisdom works. I come back to the parenting. Oh, you have to teach your kids how to live. When it's cold, you should put on a coat. Otherwise, you'll be cold. There's a story there, but I won't go into it. You have to teach your kids about authority, that there is a structure, a hierarchy to the universe in which God rules and he calls us and commands us to obey him out of love, which is the third piece. Well, if all you teach your kids is authority and skills for living, but not at the foundation that they are made to be loved and to know the covenant love of God, then they'll never live wisely or righteously in the world. But what you and I need is not only to know that there is a design, there is such a thing as wisdom. Not only do what you and I need to know is that God is our King and he directs us by his law. He commands us in his love to live in certain ways. We must also know in Jesus Christ, in bread and wine, and never depart from the steadfast, the covenant love of our God. Let's pray.